14. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The message of Psalm 14 is that all human beings are universally bad, fools, and yet that a few will be wonderfully saved. You could think of Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 19 and 20. I wrote that across the top of your handout today. It's in your Trinity hymnal, or you can look it up on your phone, but let me read questions 19 and 20 and their answers from their Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the misery of that estate wherein two men fell? Answer: all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Translation: we're fools, right, in the language of Psalm 14. And I'll read question 20, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer: God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. So not left as fools who would die, but saved. Another thing to notice as we start is that Psalm 14 is nearly a duplicate of Psalm 53 later. I should say it the other way, Psalm 53, a duplicate of Psalm 14. So if you'd like, take a second to see what I'm saying. If you turn to Psalm 53 and keep your finger in Psalm 14, we'll just go in there for a second and compare them. Only verses 5 and 6 of our psalm are different. So Psalm 53 is nearly an exact duplicate of Psalm 14. Also, the words that we read should sound familiar to you in another way. The words from Psalm 14, some of them are repeated in Romans 3, 10 to 12. No one seeks God, no one, not even one. Remember that? The reason that sounds familiar is probably because you've read Psalm 14 before, of course, but you've also read Romans 3, 10 to 12. We'll cover that a little bit later. Also, furthermore, Romans chapter 1 is an explanation of what we find in Psalm 14, namely that everyone is a fool, that no one seeks God, that we all have turned from him. So all that to say, Psalm 14 is a good one to memorize. If you're looking for a psalm to memorize, it's only 7 verses, it's profound, it's repeated elsewhere, it's mentioned in the New Testament, and it points us to our Savior Jesus. It talks about our condition and the condition of everyone you've ever met. If you don't mind, I'm a little warm. I'm going to take off my jacket and show off my name tag. I think I just did something to myself. There we go. Walked over today and got warm in the sunshine. Okay. Also, I want to say in introduction that the Psalm 14 is a psalm about atheism. Isn't that surprising? Something in the Bible talks about how the fact that there is no God. Atheism, of course, is a belief system that says there's no God. The first thing we read in verse 1. So since we, as Christians, believe in God, believe in Christ Jesus, how does this psalm possibly apply to us? And why would I suggest memorizing it when it says there is no God in it? Well, Psalm 14 applies to us when we act like there's no God. We're foolish whenever we think, speak, and behave as if there is no God on the throne of heaven in whom we can take refuge, to borrow from verse 6. So Psalm 14 is actually a wisdom psalm. warning us about our latent foolishness. It warns us as believers for the moments when we act like fools. When exactly do we act like fools? That brings us to my main need sentence across the top of your page. We are acting like fools whenever we don't seek refuge in God. Verse 4, do not call upon God. Verse 6, the Lord is his refuge. Rather than write this psalm about Nabal the person, if you remember from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25, the story of David, how he encounters a man named Nabal. Nabal is the Hebrew word for fool. So it's a person, a foil, a character presented in the Bible to show us what fools are like and how the righteous King David dealt with a fool, how believers should deal with a fool. So rather than David writing about the man Nabal in particular, he wrote the psalm about himself as the fool David. So the Hebrew word for fool is Nabal, and that's exactly the word that we get here. In Hebrew, the first two words after the title, choir master of David, the first words of the verse 1 say, said the fool, said Nabal, in his heart there is no God. So Nabal is a fool. A fool is a person who has an aggressively perverse lack of moral sense. An aggressively perverse lack of moral sense or religious concern about God. We could say it this way. If you consider fool and wise, unbeliever, believer, like the two categories of humans, you think of the ones who are with faith and the ones without faith. So listen to this about a person without faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, also on your handout. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11, 6. So first of all, believing that he exists, as opposed to the fool who says there is no God. The believer says, of course there's a God, and furthermore, I trust in him that he rewards those who seek him. This whole reward-punishment system is in God's hands, and things are still being played out. That whole belief system belongs to the believer. But the one who is without faith, it's impossible for him to please God. For the fool, he can't please God. I would say it's pretty subtle in our days. You don't often meet someone who literally says to you the full-blown atheist position. There is no God. There are no gods. They're not gods at all. Instead, they talk about it in terms of the powers that be, or they talk about karma. They borrow words and concepts from various false religions, and they present themselves not so much as people who believe that God does not exist at all, but rather that God may or may not be relevant, may or may not be active, may or may not be able to reach this far. They talk about God's absence or irrelevance or powerlessness. In other words, let me say it this way. I think today's fools are nuanced and they think of God as inconsequential. It doesn't matter. You either go to church or don't go to church. You either worship God or don't worship God. Call yourself a Christian, don't call yourself a Christian. Whatever you think of the afterlife, all those things, it's you think you and I'll think me, and we all just, it's inconsequential. So that if you do dedicate yourself to following this God, the Lord of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do dedicate yourself and orient your life around that, most people out there who are unbelievers, the fools, if you will, they look at us and they say, there's no value added. There's not really any gain for you to be a dedicated Christian, right? And isn't that exactly what the psalm addresses? To think of God himself looking down from heaven is what the psalm does. That God looks from heaven and surveys the human race, your heart, my heart, all of your neighbors and coworkers' hearts. And he finds this sort of attitude. You know, the attitude I've just been describing. Either the fool says there's no God, or fine, there's a God, whatever is, but it really doesn't matter that much. That God himself would look at creatures that he made in his own image, and they're saying these things. It kind of reminds us of God looking down from heaven, surveying the human race another time. Remember when? Just before the flood, that the holy God, the creator, surveys the earth. Let me read it. Genesis 6, 11 to 14, also on your handout. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. Genesis 6, 11 to 14. God's looking down from heaven to earth, surveying the human race, and coming to the same conclusion he came before the flood. They've corrupted their way on the earth. They're not seeking God at all, right? I mean, that's the language we find here as we dig in. There's no one who understands that there really is a creator God. There's no one who seeks after him in order to give him proper honor. Also on your handout, Proverbs 20, verse 30. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong, says her. Because her whole moral world is herself. If she says it's wrong, then it's wrong. If she says it's right, then it's right. She doesn't have to account to a God above herself. She just wipes her mouth and says, I didn't do anything wrong. Again, this is on your handout, Revelation 6, 15 to 17. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Revelation 6, 15 to 17. That's quite a different statement than the one who eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. All of a sudden, there's awareness of what? An awareness of God, that he does exist, and that everything you've ever done is said, you have to give an account to him, and that he's filled with wrath for the wrongs that we've done. There's a sense of when God comes in judgment with the wrath, and when God comes in judgment at the end, there is an accountability to this God that the fools refuse to recognize during their earthly lifetime. So the psalm, Psalm 14, factoring all that in, kind of more like the whole history and future of the world, where does Psalm 14 fit in? It's an urgent cry for the fool to see that Christ is real. It's an urgent cry for the believer to see that Christ has come and saved his people from their sins and God's wrath for our sins. For David, it would be that he will come, right? For us, it's the fact that Christ has come, the Son of David has come. Think of how Jesus would pray Psalm 14 during his lifetime. He came as the God-man, as the Savior, the one who would be the refuge for his people. How would he pray Psalm 14? It would be an expression of his loving determination to save his people who desperately need saving. We're fools, steeped in our own foolishness, needing saving. And so he's praying this prayer, coming to save us and be our refuge, and that we might wake up from our foolishness, embrace him with faith and wisdom, and run into him as our refuge so that we can rejoice. So you could say it this way. The psalm is kind of a lament of the waywardness of human beings. That's how Jesus would pray it, right? The lament of the waywardness of human beings. And the rejoicing in the solution that is our Savior, Jesus, coming for us. So all that to say, our main point now, we're up to our bold print main point across the top of your handout. Since Jesus is our refuge, we call on him and rejoice, as we'll see in verse 7. So let me do an overview of the psalm, and then we'll go through it. Here's our overview. There's two ways that godlessness shows itself in Psalm 14. First, godlessness shows itself in Psalm 14 in verses 1 through 3 when the fool or the godless are flouting God and flouting his law. We've already begun to see that, right? The second way that godlessness shows itself in Psalm 14 is when the godless are oppressing God's people in verses 4 through 6. When the godless are expressing contempt against God's people, verses 4 to 6. both ways, when they're flouting God or when they're impressing God's people, are contempt against God. Because why are they oppressing God's people? Because we belong to God. So the first three verses, more directly contempt to God himself, verses 4-6, indirect contempt of God by showing contempt to his children. But then in the last verse, Psalm 14, verse 7, the scene changes. The psalm ends with an earthly scene. All along it's been a heavenly scene, that God from heaven does this and says this and fools respond, the kind of a correspondence between heaven and fools. But when you get to verse 7, there's an earthly scene. We're ending the psalm with this picture in our minds, an earthly arena where persecuted Israel waits. Persecuted Israel longingly waits for the redress that will surely come from God, from Zion. It's reminiscent of the previous psalm. If you remember, last week we looked at Psalm 13, which started off saying four times, "How long, how long, how long, how long, O Lord?" And here in Psalm 14, verse 7, the people of God aren't asking it out loud necessarily, but they're simply waiting and waiting, yearning for and yearning for, longing for and longing for the salvation that will surely come out of Zion and out of heaven. What will that look like? We're actually described it just a little bit in verse 7. God will restore the fortunes of his people. Fortunes is a way of saying our well-being. He will restore our well-being, our sense of shalom or peace, peace with God, peace with others, peace all around. Attacks have ended. Our protection from the oppression of the godless inside the refuge of God. We'll be glad when the refuge removes the problems and leaves only safety, security, and peace. Listen to verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So verse 7 of our psalm is enjoying a foretaste of heaven and the joy that we will experience in the future that we do not yet have. And yet I want you to notice this. It's not just future joy. It's not just future gladness. The psalmist is today downloading gladness and joy and calling upon the people of God to today download gladness and joy because of the future fact that we will enjoy that refuge in heaven one day. I almost got the whiteboard out because I would write up there, you can write this down on your paper, already not yet. What we already have, do not yet have. We already have the certainty that we will have this future redress of all the issues and problems, this future refuge, safety, security, and peace in heaven. We already have that. We know that. By faith and by hope, we know that. We do not yet have it in hand, do we? We still live in danger and oppression and difficulty. Fools all around. Right? We ourselves had been fools. We're rescued, but we're not yet home. Already not yet. That's what verse 7 celebrates. All right, that's the overview. Now let's work our way through the psalm. So 4 points. First, the fool speaks about God, verse 1. Second point, God speaks about the fool, verses 2 and 3. Number 3, the way of fools. They do not call on God, so they tremble, verses 4 and 5. And fourth point, the way of the wise. We take refuge in God, and so we rejoice, verses 6 and 7. We read verse 1 and the title again. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. So as far as the fool is concerned, God does not exist. He literally says to himself, there is no God. And in the Hebrew language, you can accomplish the communication of this meaning with only two words, no God. The fool says, no God. In other words, there is no God for me. As far as I'm concerned, there is no God. What do you believe? What are your religious beliefs you say to somebody on the street, right? Somebody on the bus, somebody on the airplane. What are your religious beliefs? No God. They just simply say, no God. For me, my belief system is there is no God, right? That's the fool's theory. It's the fool's belief system. I don't have a God that I need to account to. I don't have a God that I turn to. I don't have a religion. In the fool's view of the world, his problems, the past, present, and future problems, the issues of right and wrong, all melt away because there is no God. He doesn't have to deal with any issues of morality, any issues of infractions against others, anything at all. This is his theoretical atheism, what he claims to believe when you ask him, right? But for him, it's also a practical atheism. Because he believes there is no God, he takes actions based on his conviction. He can do whatever he wants with his body. He can do whatever he wants with his property. He can take your property if he wants to. He can hurt you. He can end your life. He can do anything because there is no God. The practical outworking of a belief that there's no God enables him to do whatever he wants to do. Of course, that's silliness. Of course, it's foolishness because he gets arrested, because he comes under law that God has set up in his world, right? But the fool attends no worship of any God at all, certainly not the true God of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Christian church. He shows no interest. He investigates nothing. He says no prayers. He needs no help from God's people, no guidance from God's word. He already knows who he is, what he wants, and where he's going. Just ask him. Why is such a person called a fool? Because he's a whole lot more than just mistaken. Poor fella doesn't know any better. Oh, no, no, no. It's much worse. He's a person who has made a conscious, stubborn choice to deny the existence of a God that he knows full well does exist. Romans 1 rolls this out, right? It tells us that every human being, this fool, Nabal, the actual Nabal, every fool since then, every little Nabal, already knows there is a God. Romans 1, 19 to 21, you ready? Listen for these phrases. Plain to them, clearly perceived, without excuse, they knew God. Listen for those phrases. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1, 19 to 21. Oh, yeah, I even underlined the places on your handout. Okay, ways to try to give the benefit of the doubt to someone who says no God. People try to give the benefit of the doubt. They try to undo what we just read from Romans 1. Number one, four ways. Number one, they try to say, well, they have no knowledge that there's a God. The poor fellow lives in the bush of Africa. No missionary ever came and translated into his language, so he or she just doesn't know any better, right? She would be wise and courageous for expressing an honest view there must not be a God because they've never been told. Or way number two, to try to give the benefit of the doubt to such a person, admits to no knowledge whether there is a God or not. They can't possibly know because they haven't seen all things. They don't know all things. They haven't traveled the whole world. Right? If a person didn't know whether or not there's a God and he said so, I don't know whether there's a God, then that would be honest. Let's give him enough room for that. Or way to give the benefit of the doubt number three, mistakenly think that there's no God. Maybe they're just mistaken. If they're convinced that there's no God, but there actually is a God, then they're sadly mistaken, but the poor thing, right? How can you hold that against them? People make mistakes. We should understand. And way to try to excuse number four, none of this is the case because he knows there's a God, right? Why is a person a fool who says there's no God? Because there is a God. And because he knows very well that there's a God, and yet stubbornly continues to choose to believe that there is no God and act as if there's no God. That's a fool. The primary definition of a fool. How does that person know there's a God? Paul answered it clearly. God reveals himself in nature. What is revealed from God's eternal power and divine nature is what we would call God's power and his existence. Any honest man or honest woman would conclude that every member of the human race owes praise to such a God, our creator. Is the evidence clear enough? Yes. To refuse to acknowledge God is not only wrong, it's the height of silliness. Well, do we have the capacity to understand the evidence that's been presented? Yes, God has made the revelation so clear that Romans 1:19 says it's plain to them. What about the pygmy and the undeveloped bush of Africa? Doesn't have this verse, doesn't have Psalm 14, doesn't have Romans 1, doesn't have anything of the scriptures. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. You see the sun getting up every day. Some days you get up early, some days you just don't feel like getting up, right? Every day the sun gets up. That's faithfulness. What do you do with that? These facts about God are not hidden so that only skilled scientists can find and understand how the molecules work. It's open and manifest to everyone. You can't miss the fact that the sun gets up every day and it goes down every night. A child sees that. Haven't you ever marveled at a sunrise, marveled at a sunset, marveled at a snowflake? Have you ever camped under the stars? Got chilly towards the end of the night, can't wait for the sun to come up? You ever dissected a flower and see how much is in there? You ever consider the importance of the multi-layered role of water in our existence? Or the importance of salt? Or the design of your hand? How that works? I'll stop there, but you understand the point, right? The designer stands behind the design and the abilities of the human compared to all the animals. And any who fail to seek God and praise him and thank him for who we are and who he is are without excuse for failing to do so. Ever since the world was created in the first place, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. So if the evidence is so clear, why would any person reject it? Aha, now you're asking a better question about Psalm 14, right? The answer is given in Romans 1:18. Men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. This is a fool. The fool is one who holds down the truth and makes sure he doesn't think about it. That's why you got to medicate a lot. You know, my word medication is a euphemism for, right, drinking, vaping, and so on. They try to live without God. You're made in the image of God. How do you live without God? You look in the mirror, you see the image of God. How do you live without God? You got to try really, really, really hard, right? What's the result? Corruption. Romans 1:21, they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They'll tell you how smart they are. They'll tell you how wise they are. It just shows how foolish they are. They always say about themselves that they're wise. And it's the Christians who are silly. It's the Christians who are foolish. It's the Christians who are living in the past with this Sunday school vision of the world, right? They make us out to be the ones who are fools. And Psalm 14, verse 1 has sharp steps downward. It's a spiraling downward for their mindset. Listen to it. They are corrupt, first step. Come further down, they do abominable deeds. And then another step down is there is none who does good. Those are the steps of atheism. And its proper fruit is rotten conduct. So what does it all have to do with us? Why do we teach this on a Sunday school class here? We need to remember these matters. Psalm 14 is permanently in your Bible. We need to get the log of our own eye first. You're not an atheist, right? You're sitting here listening to this and carefully giving attention to the Word of God. We're going to worship him next. You're not an atheist, right? Then why do we act like atheists? Why is there rotten conduct in our lives? It comes back to whether or not we consistently act on the truth that God is on the throne. And since we have a God to whom we can go as a refuge, why do we get so worked up? Why don't we go to him and rest in the refuge and exhale and enjoy life, right? Why do we fret so much? Why do we worry so much? Why do we spend so much energy trying to figure everything out? There's problems. Problems in the world, problems in the home, problems in the school, problems in the workplace or the church. We have a God, don't we? What do we say to ourselves in our heart? Do we say, I better figure out a way to deal with this? Or do we say, a God? I have a God. Do we say, no God, I'm on my own? Or do we say, a God? I have a God, I'll go to him. He will be my refuge. I don't have to fret. We have a mighty and powerful God who loved us enough to send his son to die for us. God is up to something good in the middle of this, so I'm going to act like God is up to something good in this. I'm going to believe that God is up to something good in this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when we have a life that's going along swimmingly? No. Count it all joy, my brothers, when we face trials. How? We act like we have a God in heaven. We truly act like that and let it flow out of our minds, attitudes, actions, words. Well, what if we just don't know what to do in our situation? Still act like we have a God. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Why would it be a good idea to memorize Psalm 14? Because we Christians so often catch ourselves acting like atheists in our practice, the way we go about life. Christians act like fools. If we were consistently wise, we would rely on God and enjoy consistent peace. While the fool says in his heart, "No God," the wise says in his heart, "What a mighty God we serve." What does this mighty God say? Brings us to our second point. God speaks about the fool, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven, verse 2, on the children of man to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. The phrase here, children of man, is important. Remember from Psalm 8, it was the phrase son of man or child of man that was used there in the context of wonder about God's creation. Who is the son of man that God cares for him? Psalm 8 asked. But in other psalms, the children of man are those who fall short of what we should be. The children of man are those who in Adam have really forgotten, messed up, and are in need of rescue. So in the context of everyone being a fool here in Psalm 14, though we're supposed to be children of God, it sharpens our longing for the true Son of Man to come into our broken world and save us, because the Lord looks down from heaven and sees us as children of man fretting and running around, trying to figure out what to do with ourselves. And God is asking, is there anybody who understands? I'm on the throne and I've got this. Is there anybody who seeks after me and finds wisdom and peace and joy in me in the middle of a situation like this? And he looks down from heaven and he sees us all failing in that. So Paul took Psalm 14, 1-3, and he quoted much of it in Romans 3, 10-12 in order to support Paul's main point there in Romans 3, which was this, Romans 3, 9, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. That's it. That's everybody, right? Jews and Greeks. So all mankind are under sin by nature and in need of salvation. Every person's become a fool. No one's seeking God. Not you, not me, not even one. No one's seeking God. Paul's making that argument, so he picks up our verses here and he quotes them in Romans 3. God is presented here in Psalm 14, 2 and 3, as in heaven, bending over to look down upon such foolishness. Not literally, of course, but you get the concept. It's a pretty easy concept to see. God is looking down from heaven. In Genesis 3, 8, God walked in the Garden of Eden to find the hiding Adam after his fall. In Genesis 6, 5, God looked down upon the wickedness of the race prior to his judgment of sending the flood. In Genesis 11, 5, God looked down or came down to observe the Tower of Babel. Jump to the New Testament, Luke 7, 9, it seems to indicate Jesus came and was looking for faith in Israel, at the faith of the centurion and God's power to heal. And Jesus said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. God was looking from heaven, and then Jesus came down to look on sight, on earth, didn't find any faith in Israel. And in Luke 18, 8, Jesus asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Is anybody wise? Is anybody trusting in God? Here's our question. Will we live this week as one who has faith in this God, exhibiting wisdom, or will we live like a fool? I know what your confession is. I mean, we can say the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession. Any chapter I open this Sunday, you'll read it right along with me. Say amen. Amen to all the hymns. I'm asking what your practical theology is. Will you actually live out? Will we live this week like one who has faith? As the Son of Man combs the earth, searching for faith in him, will he find it in us? Or will we be found behaving like an atheist? No one has faith on his or her own. We're all fools apart from the wisdom of Christ. A fool is not the exception. A fool is the rule. We're all fools. We need rescue. So let's turn to verse 3 to see our rescue need still further. They have all turned aside, verse 3. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Corrupt here is morally corrupt, tainted, weak, feeble. You know why the Lord looks down from heaven for this on the earth? Because the only place he'll find it is where he put it. The only place he'll find faith is where he put faith. Faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 1-10. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. In other words, you were an atheist and acted like one. Verse 3 of Ephesians 2, like the rest, you were objects of wrath. Verse 5, Ephesians 2:5, but God, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:7, in order that what? Remember my question? Why was the Lord combing the earth looking for faith? In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The only way, the only places that God finds faith is where he put it. God combs the earth looking for faith so that he can put another trophy in his permanent trophy case of what a difference God makes in the world, what a difference God makes in our lives. No one could live this week believing like we're supposed to believe unless that person had a God in heaven who came down here and put that faith in us. Do we have that kind of God? Then we have to take actions based on that. We have a cop and attitude based on that. God is giving us faith so he can brag about us, which is bragging about himself in us in the coming ages. It's as if God has a mirror in the hands of his children. When he looks down from heaven, we hold up a mirror so that he sees himself. He sees Christ in us. We're holding it over our heads as a giant mirror together, and he sees Christ in his church. He sends light down from heaven. He looks to see the spots of light reflected back to him. Are we shining the light of God's glory back to him? Are we seeking God in our hearts? He's looking down. Are we looking up while he's looking down, seeking him? Will we do any good? We move to our third point, verses 4 and 5. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat at my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, verse 5, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. But we have fools. They do not call on God, so they live in great terror. They are in great terror. Will we ever learn? Where does fear come from? Why are we so scared? We're foolish enough to use others for our own advantage. We're foolish enough to be prayerless. We don't call on the name of the Lord, verse 4. Why? Because we believe we can handle it. We believe we can handle today. We can handle this week. We can manage very well without God. We'll see you on Sunday, Lord. That's why we don't pray. Prayer is an expression of weakness. And you have to believe you're weak to pray. But if we believe we're strong, then we don't pray. And if you believe you're strong, you're rather foolish because you're not strong. See? It all works together. The way of fools. But rather, we move on to our fourth point, verses 6 and 7, the way of the wise. That's where we should be. Verse 6, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Verse 7 does not talk about us going to Zion, but Zion coming to us. Salvation coming down out of Zion. Verse 7 doesn't talk about we, the people, restoring our own fortunes when we decide to come to the Lord, but rather the Lord restoring our fortunes when the Lord comes to us. We're sitting here in our own soup of foolishness, and he comes and rescues us out of it. We can't stand when in trouble. We don't even take refuge correctly. The Lord is our refuge, and instead of us going into him where he finds refuge, it's necessary for him, the refuge, to come transport himself to us in order to save us. We were a mess, and he saved us. Romans 11:26, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This reinforces the source of our salvation as a deliverer who would come from heaven, which is the rescue that came through Jesus. Romans 2:28 and 29, Jews are those trusting inwardly in their hearts. Israel, therefore, is the group of those who are true believers in God. Romans 2:28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from God, but from man. So we covered it all, and we're wrapping up. I have a conclusion here. I've also put that in bold print. Though we were depraved, which means seriously messed up, right? Fools. Though we were depraved, he rescued us and gave us refuge and joy. Here, David, the author, rather than this write this psalm about Nabal the fool, he wrote it about himself. This is David's condition ever since Adam. It's Adam's condition and everybody since then, including David. And the fact that David saw the foolishness in himself and could write the psalm teaches us that we each need to understand we're in the default position of a sinner, the default position of a fool who cries, "No God," until God comes to us, makes himself known to us, and becomes our refuge. How does God do this? He restores. He restores his people in Jesus Christ. He makes himself our refuge. Verse 6b, the Lord is his refuge. How does he do this? Well, I listed there 1 Corinthians, a couple verses there, verse 21. It's really in that whole section, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. Paul spends, actually the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, talking about wisdom of the world compared to heavenly wisdom. You could say foolishness versus true wisdom. The message of the cross, true wisdom, as opposed to the apparent wisdom of this age. Fools think the gospel is foolishness. And to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God, that God has saved us. So that's why when I list there 1 Corinthians 1:21, note again here as I read, we have not come to God for salvation. God has come to us to save us. Listen to it, 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Who does the saving? It's God who saves. I think we get thrown off by the word refuge. We think the refuge is over there. All I got to do is run into it. No, the refuge is mobile. The refuge comes to us and puts himself around us. Left to ourselves, our minds run toward foolishness. And we leave God behind as we move through the week. But Christ remains our God, and we actively seek him. Even when we don't actively seek him, he comes running for us. He'll never leave us in our foolishness. He'll never forsake us and let us stay there for weeks and weeks, months and months, years and years. He continues to rescue us. It's not just once. He continues to help us, to restore us, to cause our rejoicing again. No one may boast before this Christ. It's because of Christ that we are in Christ. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians that he has become for us the wisdom from God. Psalm 14 is abundantly fulfilled in Christ, the Son of David. It's not the refuge that we sought, that we hid in. He's our refuge who sought us, found us, restored us, and made us safe in Christ. I got two more passages there to read, and then we're done. So Romans 8, 19 to 25. Listen for what we've been talking about. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's the sort of praying atmosphere that we have. To hope for, to wait for, to receive what we do not yet have in hand, that already not yet that we talked about. That verse 7 is for us. We camp out in verse 7. Now one more time, read verse 7. Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. He has come, and yet he's coming a second time, right? When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. He's already restored it, right? So we rejoice now. And yet one day he'll come a second time, restore permanently. It's provided in our future. We already now started rejoicing. It's similar to another psalm. I'll end with this, Psalm 126, Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. It was a region of abundant flourishing in the nation of Israel. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Though we were depraved, he rescued us, gave us refuge and joy. Psalm 15.